That was a photo from a night that, a Friday night, Lindsay took me out. I quite like it because of the suggestion of a road and the darkness and things like that. But then Lindsay took one much later. I was walking down this morning of the signposts at the end of the St. Kilda golf course, with the dark sky behind and pointing in different directions. I think actually there's probably a little bit more of an appropriate metaphor than this one. How do you live in trust when the world around you is going down the toilet? The world has never been an easy place to live in, but sometimes they're worse than others. We are living in a time that has many circumstances that can and will generate fear. I hear this fear in the voice of those around me, some of those that I work with, some that I talk in other circumstances, some that I see and talk to online. I see fear in the actions of those who are struggling with the consequences. Isaiah actually is a perfect book for us to be studying in this time. In the midst of all his judgment, the prophet speaks about God's sovereignty, his holiness, and oddly enough, his love, particularly seen in the coming of the future Messiah. With all of God's judgment upon the nations, there is a hope that still gets expressed in this book. It is a book that for a lot of people would generate a lot of fear. We may feel that our world is falling apart, but compared to their world or the world of Isaiah, we still have it pretty good. They are surrounded by enemies. What's the sort of things they face? They have a king, Ahaz, who is leading the charge to worship other gods. He even aligned himself with the king of Assyria against God's declared wishes. Judah was being threatened by Israel, Syria, Moab, which is why Ahaz sought the help of king of Assyria. Judah was being pressured by Egypt to join a coalition against Assyria. Assyria was the first real massive empire in the ancient world. They'd been, up to that point of time, smaller empires. But Assyria was a big empire. But Judah's been pressured to join with Egypt against Assyria. But at the heart of that was, don't trust God, trust us. Other nations were putting on Israel to adopt their gods and their religious practices. Israel was putting its hope in other nations being able to stand up to Assyria and bring peace. Assyria's actions were clear. If they invaded, then it would be total destruction with a brutality that even the Second World War did not match. For the sake of younger people here, people younger than my age, I won't go into some of the things that the king of Assyria promised to do to kings that rebelled and to his armies. And some of these things are displayed on base reliefs in the ruins of that empire. There is in this section, because we're dealing with Isaiah 19 to 23, and my approach this morning is not going to be inductive, going building up. I'm going to actually take an overview and look down. So there's going to be a lot of things that I'm not going to talk about this morning. In fact, I'm going to read many parts of the section without really too much comment on, but I'm taking a big picture, big overall view of the picture. But in one of the chapters, chapter 20, it says these words, "Then the Lord said, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and as a potent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered and the nakedness of Egypt." And this is the important part. "Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and of Egypt their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastline will say in that day, behold, this is what happened to those we hoped and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? And underlying that is the question, who do we trust? In a time of fear, who do we trust? Who do we look for help? Who do we look for want of a better word, salvation? In a time of uncertainty and fear, and particularly of those times, how can we who worship Yahweh not give in to the pressure of fear? Just want to step back up for a moment. Actually, not quite there yet. Why did God choose Israel? I think this becomes a very crucial question and behind the book of Isaiah and much of what's going on. God did not choose Abraham and the nation of Israel simply to be his people. You know, hey, I choose Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and their descendants, and basically, you're my people and the rest of the people can, world can go to hell. I don't care about them one little bit, you know, too bad about them. By the way, that was the attitude of the Jews in Jesus' day. God chose us. Everyone else is destined for the fires of hell. By the way, that attitude is almost still around today in some circles of Christianity. But why did God choose Israel? Not quite. There is an example in there. But, see, what's going on? How does God reach a world that is in rebellion and fallen? God chose to set up his sovereignty in Jerusalem. And the place we should immediately think of is the Holy of Holies. So strong his sovereignty and his holiness there that the high priest could only enter once in the year. Only once. And that was with sacrifices. And from that place, his sovereignty spreads out. It includes the holy place, the temple courtyards, Jerusalem, Judea, Israel, and it's supposed to spread out from there. God choosing Israel was not just to simply, oh, I'd like some people. It is that he might use them to reach out into the world. Their purpose was evangelistic. Yes, they got immense privileges, immense blessings from this deep and awesome responsibility. Their responsibility, though, was to be evangelists to the world. And you go back through Jewish history, you can see this. The number of times that there were foreigners that joined them. Well, Abraham wasn't a Jew. They didn't exist in that time. But when Abraham arrived in the land, he set up alliances, made friendships and things like that. When they went in, down into Egypt, many of those people who were aligned with that family went with them. Do a little bit of research back on Caleb. You know, that mighty man, Caleb, one of the two, along with Joshua, the only two spies that gave a good report and had faith in God. He came from one of the people in the land. He's not a direct descendant of Abraham. When the nation of Israel left Egypt, who went with them? There's a lot of Egyptians went with them. Moses' father-in-law was not an Israelite. He didn't go, but there would be others that went. Rahab married one of the spies. She was a Canaanite. Ruth, who was Ruth? Where did Ruth come from? Moab. She was a Moabitess. Had far more faith in God than many of the Israelites did. When David developed his mighty men, we know one of them, we actually know all their names, but we know one particularly, Uriah. Where did he come from? He's a Hittite. Empire up in the middle of Turkey. How on earth did he know? The fame of David had gone there. Bathsheba probably was a Hittite as well, by the way. But, you know, and then later when David is in civil war with his son and he's leaving the nation and there's an army that goes with him and he says, go back to Jerusalem. You came here for the Lord. Where did they come from? They're not Jews. But Israel did not always do its job. And so God sets out to punish them. To reach out into the world, the nation of Israel needed to know their God. They needed to be a holy people. They needed to trust him. If the nation of Israel did not accept the sovereignty of God, his holiness, his love, then they could never fulfill their purpose. But what is at stake? What's at stake here if Israel doesn't? Salvation for the world. Ministry to millions of people that God was trying to reach. God judges Israel because they allowed themselves to get corrupted. Rather than influencing the world, they were influenced by the world. They needed to have an influence in their region and not be influenced by the nations if they were ever going to do God's work. And so God punishes them, not because simply they got into idols, but because they were circumventing God's plan. The nations get judged, not simply because they are prideful, worship idols, but because they were corrupting Israel. It went both ways. So that's why God is judging. God is going to judge the nations. And this is what this whole section is, 13 to 24, I think, if I remember rightly. And we're dealing with 19 to 23 here, so it might go a little bit further. And chapter 19 is an oracle concerning Egypt. Hey, we know who Egypt is. You know, this nation that stood up against Moses and lost, stood up many times against others and lost, and yet God promises them they're going to stand up to Assyria and lose. And I love the words that begin this chapter. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence. You know, this is, I find it an amazing verse for a number of reasons, but one is in a sense of the Assyrians are coming. The Egyptian army and people are trembling. And it says behind that, here's God coming and the Egyptian gods are trembling. I find that quite interesting. But going on, verse 3, and the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out. And I will confound their counsel, and they will inquire of the idols and sorcerers and mediums and necromancers, and I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. The prince of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wise counselors of Pharaoh will give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of wise, son of an ancient king? Yeah, well, they did. The real test of wisdom is not how you can predict the weather, but how much you know God. It's not how to fight a battle, or even how to build pyramids as big as they did. Real wisdom is to know God and understand what he's up to. I'm reminded of, I think it's Jeremiah 9, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he knows and understands me, that I am a God of righteousness, justice, and kindness. For on these things I delight. The Egyptians didn't have it. So in a sense here, God is his judgment is upon the wise men of Egypt, among a number of things. Basically, they were fools. Would you trust the wisdom of fools? Would you? The answer should be no. Yet often people do. You know, go online and listen to someone and you have no idea who the guy is or whether he knows what he's talking about. Sometimes we hear politicians, you wonder, did they think about that before they spoke? Sometimes even friends, people we know well, say, open their mouths and all they're doing is exchanging feet. Well, sometimes they've got both feet in there and they can't get one out when they open their mouths. Basically, foolishness of the world is stupidity. The world ignores God and then thinks it's wise. The world said, God doesn't exist. We know what we're doing. Not very wise. All the wisdom of the world is not able to discern God of what he's planning or what he is doing. He has to reveal it to us to make it known. Otherwise, none of us would know it. Our wisdom is not able to find it. Therefore, do not put your trust in earthly wisdom to make known God and his plans. There is no human wisdom that will help us to escape God's plans. Don't trust wisdom. The eternal empire of Babylon is terminal. Chapter 21, an oracle concerning the wilderness by the sea. A stern vision is told to me, a traitor betrays, and the destroyer destroys. There's shortly, probably after this, about to happen a rebellion by Babylon against the Assyrian Empire. And there is calls from Babylonian envoys, join us in this rebellion. And Hezekiah refuses, although he does something stupid as well at the same time. But basically what happens is the Assyrian king, I think it's Sargon II, comes down and he is utterly ruthless in putting down this revolt. This empire, this city empire that had stood for 4,000 to 5,000 years, that must have to the nation of Israel seemed to have been eternal. We sometimes speak of, was it Paris? There's the eternal city or something like that. A couple of these cities, they haven't been around that long. Babylon's been around far longer than they have. Here's this eternal city that will last. That will be a rock on which the waves of the Assyrian army will crash. And chapter 21 is that Isaiah is commanded, set up a watchman. Wait, you will get your news. And it comes in verse 9. And behold, here comes the riders, horsemen and peers. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon and all the carved images of her gods. He is shattered to the ground, O threshed and winnowed one. What have I heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel? I will announce to you all. Even what appears to be the eternal empires and things of the world, all empires fall, every last one of them. There is not one that has fallen. Some have risen up again. They've fallen and risen up again. And I think of the British Empire. It rose again after a revival by John and Charles Wesley and the work of William Wilberforce. But it's fallen. All empires fall and get replaced by others. You cannot rely on anything human, government, authorities, to last. In fact, to be honest today, I haven't spoken to Jeff on this one, I see the American empire crumbling and falling. It is in a state of political civil war. It will not last. I predict, as best as I'm able to do, that within 15 to 20 years, we will see some of the states have left the United States. Please don't stone me if it doesn't come true, because I'm not a prophet. I can't predict the weather. But here, you know, basically, here is something that has been around for a long time. And God predicts it's going to fall. It's going to become a ruin. Don't rely on it. It too will fall. The wealth of Tyre will be stolen. He has an oracle concerning Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid waste without house or harbour. Tyre is known as one of those cities that were built on a trading platform. And there have been cities throughout human history that have done this. Venice is known for this, as a city that actually betrayed Europe against the Mongolian hordes when they came through, because it relied on trade. Venice was one of those cities. Other cities have done the same. But Tyre did this. The Phoenicians were great sailors. They sailed all the way around the Mediterranean, bringing goods from elsewhere across into the various different parts of the city. You know, took them from the Middle East to other parts of the Mediterranean and backwards and forwards. In fact, there is stories of them actually having sailed around the whole of Africa, the continent of Africa, at one stage. Many people at the time didn't believe them, but there's actually good evidence they actually did. But they were great traders. They built themselves a trading empire and vast wealth. Will our vast wealth protect us? No. What did the Assyrians do? Come down and stole it. Forcefully, aggressively, just picked it up, took it away. Didn't count for anything. Verse 8, who has purposed this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were honored on the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it. Why? You see, in those days, when you did a transaction, when you did a, you know, you went into partnership with someone, guess what you did? You did this at the temple gates. In Israel, you did it at the gates of the city. But in other parts of the world, you did it at the temple gates. And then there would be, come, let us offer to the gods for their blessing upon our transaction. So what's Tyre doing to the Israelites? Come, worship our gods. Yeah, we will come and offer a sacrifice to your God, but come, make an offer, a sacrifice to our gods. Introducing idolatry. Introducing idolatry. It says here of God, he has stretched out his hand over the sea, he has shaken this kingdom. The Lord has commanded concerning Canaan to destroy its strongholds. He has said, you will no more exult, O oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. Even there you will have no rest. The wealthy do not gain their wealth by being kind to the poor, to the downtrodden. To them, the blessing of the gods are seen in the wealth that they gain. If you don't have any wealth, then the gods have not blessed you. Pure and simple. It is your own fault for not doing what gains the gods' favor. How unlike the God of Judah, who commands care for the widow, the orphan, the downtrodden, for anyone in need. He has promised that if Judah should do this, then he will make them wealthy. I have heard stories of men who have a vast wealth, Christian men, and have got to the point where basically they were giving away everything they were earning. They had so much they didn't need to, and they were giving it away. All of it. In the end. And the more they gave away, the more they got. Hey, could God do that with me? To be honest, I wouldn't trust myself with it. I wouldn't. Some people can be, and some of these men were. And every now and again, we see a story of someone who accumulated wealth, Christians, and they got it wrong. But it does happen. The more, interesting in there, in the middle of this, there is, behold the land of the Chaldeans. This is the people that was not. Assyria destined it for wild beasts. They erected their siege engines. They stripped her palaces bare. They made her a ruin. It's odd that there's this reference to Babylon in the middle of a chapter on Tyre. The reason being, if you actually read the book of Revelation, and chapter 17 and 18, there's actually a very interesting reference in there that the traders of the world, the ship captains, stand afar as they see this empire destroyed at this time. And they go, whoa, whoa, what? Because Babylon in that time had become a center of trade. Whether it's a metaphor for some other city or something like that, or whether it actually is the actual rebuilt city of Babylon is a little bit unclear. But it's based around trade. Based around trade. Next one. A special place of Israel will be removed. Israel think, hey, we are God's people. God will not destroy us. God dare not destroy us because what will he have? You know, we are his people. He's got to bless us. He's got to protect us. He's got to be here for us regardless of what we do. We see that particularly in the Spanish and Portuguese and Italian invaders into Central and South America. They took a cross. We can't be defeated because we have the cross on our shields. I'm afraid God doesn't think that way. chapter 22, the oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you've gone up, all of you, to the housetops? You are full of shouting, tremendous city and exalted. Oh, but God, we've gone up to pray to you on the housetops. Surely you will bless us and protect us. And God's reply really is in a sense of, I don't care about that. What did you do with the poor? What did you do with the widow? What did you do with the orphan? What did you do with them? In fact, there's one point where it said that they released their slaves, gave them up. And then when the Lord responded and the threat was removed, what did they do? Marched out immediately and reclaimed their slaves. They weren't really being repentant. It's interesting, verse 2. Your slain are not slain with the sword and dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled away. I don't know if you've read Kings and Second Chronicles, when Nebuchadnezzar came against the city and laid siege to it, and eventually he broke part of the wall down. And right on the other side, where did the leaders do? They ran. They ran for it, and he chased them and captured them. You know, some leaders that they are. They ran, he caught them. Your choicest valleys, verse 7, are full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. And God said, well, you don't want to be my people and live as how I said? That's fine. Where you go? Yeah. I won't send you back to Egypt because I said you're never to go back there, but I'll do the exact thing. You're going to go to Babylon. For 70 years, you'll go to Babylon. I'm booting you out of the land. Out you go. You don't deserve it. You're unworthy of it. Verse 12, and that day the Lord God of hosts, actually, I really particularly like, on Friday night, I think it was Jeff Martin had a different, the Lord God of the armies of heaven or something like that. I think it's a much better translation. You know, here we are talking about empires and armies, and we need to remember that God has his own army. He is the Lord of heaven's armies. He is its commander. He has all of the angels of heaven at his disposal. And you don't want to trust him? Isaiah says to his people, you don't want to trust this commander, this king who commands all of the armies of heaven. You don't want to trust him. And you want to trust the Egyptians. You want to trust the Tyrians. I'm not sure if that's quite the correct name for them. You want to trust all them, but you're not willing to trust the God who has all of the armies of heaven. Remember the story of, I think it was Elijah, his servant comes to his day, afraid. There's an army outside the city. They've come here to capture you. And Elijah sits here, calm. Lord, open his eyes. And the Lord opens his eyes, and the whole countryside is covered in the armies of God. Sometimes I think we really need to get that vision. We really need to get it. And so God says to Israel, you didn't trust me. You didn't follow my commands. Out of the pool. Go away. 70 years. But the interesting thing is here is in the sense of when that first Nebuchadnezzar came to the city and who he took away, we know four of the names. Daniel. Yeah, we always remember their new Babylonian names, although not Daniel's. But yeah, the four men, basically they were followers of God. They were being faithful to God. They were trusting God. And what happened? They experienced the punishment along with all the other Jewish people. See, God doesn't shelter us from all of what is going on in the world around us. And we have to be very, very careful here in how we respond. We cannot respond as the world does. But in this, there is hope. There is a hope expressed in the middle of this judgment. Sorry, I've forgotten all of my things. Hope is expressed in the middle of judgment. The God of Israel will become the God of Egypt. Is that not amazing? It's said in that chapter 19, "And that day there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that will speak the language of Canaan," or Hebrew. You know, basically if you said that to an Egyptian today, you would create a riot. That one day they would speak the Jewish language. You would have to run really, really fast. But God says, it's going to happen. You know what? It is going to happen. Five cities is not to actually specifically to name just, it's five out of, you know, all the cities of Egypt. It is, this is representative of the nation of Egypt. "And that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come to Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians." You know, there was a, actually, by the way, there's a highway there already in this time. Came down that path. You know, invading armies. When the Egyptians wanted to invade, they went up this road, go north. The Assyrians, when they wanted to invade, they came south. The Babylonians, when they come over, they crossed over the Euphrates River at Carchemish and then came down. There was this road there already. But in the future, this road will be only used by those who are faithful to God. And the amazing thing is that this is a highway that links all three nations. Egypt, Assyria, and Israel. Israel's Messiah will become Egypt's savior. This would cause another riot. You know, Jesus is going to become your savior. Go and pronounce that in Egypt. And again, you would have to have wings on your back to fly to get out of the rioting. But that's what it says. "It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and a defender and a deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians to the Lord, will know the Lord in that day and will worship with sacrifice and offering. And they will make vows to the Lord and perform them." By the way, the only reason that God is expressing hope here is he's slapping Israel in the face with this one. Sorry. He's giving them a slap in the face. The Egyptians, their enemy, one day will be delivered by God, will make sacrifices to him, make vows to him, and they will keep them. Israel makes all the same things, but they don't keep them. They don't keep them. So this is a slap in the face of Israel here. Israel's enemies will become Israel's friends. Israel's friends. In the chapter on Tyre, "Her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. It will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for all who dwell before the Lord." As I said, you know, basically, men who have given away all their money. They've had so much that they can give it away. And that's what Tyre is doing. Giving it away to those who trust the Lord. 4. God's blessings include Egypt and Assyria along with Israel. By the way, if you said that in Israel, you would have a riot there. You know, wherever you go and say this, apart from the church, you would just about have riots. Unbelievable. That's never going to happen. But God has said, "In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and the Assyrian, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Do you know that there actually is still Assyrians around today? Oddly enough, there actually still are. Probably not, well, some might be still in Iraq, that region, but many of them have gone north. You know who, by and large, they worship? God. They've become Coptic Christians. By and large, mostly as a people. I find that amazing. I find that utterly amazing. Therefore, sorry, wrong one. Who should Judah rely on? The simple answer, of course, is always God. But if in reading of this text that is all that you've come away with, then I think you've missed the point. God, we need to realize, is active in the events that are happening. God is active. It's not simply a case of these events are happening and I'm predicting what they happen. No, I'm actively involved in what's going on. Here. In those days, Isaiah, they believed that the good fortunes were always the blessings of God, and you could manipulate the gods with sacrifices and praise for their blessing. The message of Isaiah is that's not how God operates. It's not how God operates. He cannot be manipulated. He blesses those that seek him and seek him to live as he is commanded. It doesn't matter if you're a descendant of Abraham or not. Yahweh is the only one that everyone is answerable to. He is not just the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their descendants, but he is the God of the whole world. He is the sovereign God of the whole world for all time. He is, and that hasn't changed. Not even this day and age. Not even in regard to what our politicians think, or any politician thinks. As such, he is active in all the nations, not just in terms of the Jews. God is revealing what he's doing and why. It's very easy to read this text and lose track of why. But he tells us he's revealing what he's doing and why. He doesn't always do that. And it's a little bit like, you know, God pulls part the curtain and says, have a look at this. This is what I'm up to. Fine. Got a picture? Closes the curtain. You know what? What I want you to know, he says basically, is in the sense of, I am still in control. I am still sovereign. The whole world is mine. All peoples are answerable to me, and I will judge when I think it is necessary. We are in line of two possible dangers as Christians, I think. One is we look at all the circumstances of life and we see this simply as the interaction of politics, social forces and economics. We're just the product, you know, the system going around, the human system. By the way, this is what politicians generally think. And that's sometimes all we see. The next level is to see the negative influence of Satan. That Satan's out there doing these things, using politicians, using social forces, using economics, using the pandemic, and things like this. And we see the negative influence of Satan behind these movements even today. Many Christians talk about this level and where it might lead to. And ultimately it leads to the Antichrist and the tribulation. But if this is what you understand and focus on, then you'll be driven by fear, not by faith. Yes, that is true. Satan is up moving. He is doing things. But let's never, ever forget, Satan isn't sovereign. God is. And behind Satan and everything Satan is doing, there is one who says, this far, no further. You may do this, but you may not do that. Nebuchadnezzar, take those three men, throw them in the fire. And he's sitting there all smug. Hey, who can stand up to me? Wait a minute, didn't we throw three men in there? There's four. And one of them looks like an angel. Oh, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, please come out because I've made a huge mistake. If your God is able to do this, I have something really to be worried about. And see, that's the problem. We should be worrying about what God is doing, if we are going to worry. Not about what Satan is doing, not what the world is doing. God is purposeful. He's goal-orientated, outcome-focused. You know, you've all seen it, the parent, you know, the child can get away with whatever they want until they annoy the parent, and then all hell breaks loose. God's not like that. God's doing everything according to a purpose, to a plan, to achieve an outcome. Even judging the nations, even judging Israel, God is purposeful in what he's doing. God's purposeful when he allows things to happen. And we need to trust him. He doesn't have to tell us what's going on in the world today and how it's involved in his plans or what he's specifically doing or allowing or anything like this. We need to know that he has done that and he is doing exactly the same thing now, and we need to just trust him that he is going to accomplish his purpose. He is goal-orientated, outcome-focused. God is seeking to return this place of evil and rebellion to its rightful place. It is the easiest thing in the world to judge a fallen world. It is the hardest thing in the world to redeem that fallen world. But God knows what he's doing, even if I don't. Therefore, how should God's people respond in a time of fear? Listen to the God of the Bible. You know, we could go online, we can read everything, and I don't care what side of the fence you're on in any of these issues. I really don't. And so I'm not speaking to one side, whether you're this side or that side, or up or down, or upside down, walking on your toes. I really don't care. At the end of the day, you must be people of the book. Because that's where God speaks. That's where God has a message for you and I. And if we are not in the book, if we're not listening to the God of the Bible speaking, then we will be driven by fear. We need to listen to God in the Bible if we are going to be people of faith, not people of fear. We have study groups. The one I'm part of, Lindsay and Pam and Jeff and others, Friday night, we're up to about 13 people, I think. You know, we can start others. Join a group. Start a group. Become someone who really listens to the Word of God. But there's actually just one component that I don't think I've ever heard on any of the books in this regard, but I think it's an important one, is you need to talk to others about what you're reading. Will you always get it right when you read scripture? No. The amount of times I've gone and talked to someone, Lindsay, Louise, someone else or something like that, and I've come away thinking, actually, in talking to someone else, my understanding of this text has grown. Yeah, I thought some stupid things there, but, you know, I understand it better by talking to someone else and interacting with them. Second, we need to talk to God in intercession for each other. I feel we as a church don't pray enough. And I'm not talking about here on Saturday morning. I know some of you are immense prayer warriors. I do know that. But we need to be praying more, and we need to be praying in intercession for you. See, what's Jesus doing? He's interceding for us today in the true temple in heaven. What's the Holy Spirit doing? Interceding for us in us. It's a small thing to join with them and interceding for each other. We need to be praying for each other. Why? Because God is sovereign and he is the one who answers prayers. Talk to each other in encouragement. We need to encourage each other. But if all we talk to each other is about what drives our fears, then we have failed. We have failed if that's all we do. We need to speak words of encouragement to each other. And if you have no words of encouragement, go back to number one. Listen to God in the Bible. Then you'll develop words of encouragement for each other. But we need to talk words of encouragement. Words that build up. Words that strengthen, encourage. We all have times of difficulty. We all will and do and have. And probably many of you can think of someone who came alongside and just spoke a word of encouragement. And it makes all the difference in the world to you. We need to be doing that to each other, for each other, in times of fear. And fourth, we need to live and speak the gospel to a lost world. See, if all we are doing is parroting back to the world its own message about its own fears, then again, we have failed, just like Israel did. If we can't in this time speak the gospel to those we meet and talk about, and you can actually use what's going on in the world as a starting point to speak the gospel, but if we never speak the gospel, we have failed our mission, our responsibility, our calling. And do you think God's going to be happy with that? Do you think God's going to be happy with that? His son came, died upon the cross. What better message can we have for a world that is in fear than that one? If all we speak back to the world is a message of fear, its message back to it, then we have nothing for the world. And we have failed our calling and responsibility. See, that's Israel's problem. That's why God was judging them. You failed. You're not influencing the world. You're being influenced by the world. And we need to step above that. We need to rise above that. And it starts with listening to God. Not listening to YouTube. Not listening to the politicians. Not listening to the fools on the radio. Not paying attention to too much attention to the news. But listening to God. God can't have an influence through you if you don't listen to him. And then the next three steps all follow through from that. Interceding for each other. Talking to each other, encouragement. And talking to others about the gospel. It all flows from knowing God. That's why the sovereignty of God in the nation of Israel, in the Holy of Holies, spreading out to the holy place, to the temple court, yes, that really is the sovereignty of God spreading out. In some regards, that's exactly what evangelism is. Speaking God's gospel to the world as people's lives are transformed, as they respond to him and to the message of the gospel, we have influence. But oddly enough, I want to just say something here, and we'll just finish in just a moment. In Isaiah's time, the center of God's influence of the world was centered on the Holy of Holies and the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. You know where it is centered today? It's not centered there because the temple doesn't exist anymore. It's centered in you. Where is the presence of God today in the world? In you. In me. Where does the Holy Spirit dwell? In you. In me. Where does the Father, where Jesus said, the Father and I will come and make our home in you. The center of God's sovereignty, influence in the world today is in you and I. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we have thought about the message of Isaiah and what he was saying to the people of his day, Father, we want to be people of your word. Listening to you and your word, hearing what you are saying, that we might have a message to each other and to the world. Father, we pray that you will help us encourage each other, pray for each other, strengthen each other to do this work, to do this mission. Father, may we know how to encourage and strengthen each other and not speak words of fear and discouragement. Father, we pray for the wisdom and empowering of your Holy Spirit that we might share the gospel with those who desperately need to hear it. That, Father, we will fulfill your mission that you've called us to. Father, we pray for your blessing and your presence with us in Jesus' name.